If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John 1. As has been announced, we're beginning a new series tonight on the attributes of God, though my official title for it is The Immutable Perfections of God. And when I use the term perfections or immutable perfections, I'm using that as a synonym for the term attributes. Because God's attributes are not just things He possesses, they are what He is. So, 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Father, as always, we need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to give us understanding in the Word of God, and to apply it to our hearts. So as we introduce the subject of who You are, we pray that the Spirit of God will give us eyes to see beautiful and wonderful things. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not sure how long this study will go. It would not surprise me if we're, you know, Christmas time still working through all this. But whenever you're studying the attributes or the perfections of God, you are essentially seeking to answer a question, one question. That question is, what is God like? What is He like? And in some ways, there may be no more important question to ask than what is God like. It's right up there with what must I do to be saved? Okay. Because God is incomprehensible, and because He's infinite, it should be obvious that this is by no means going to be an exhaustive study, right? Because the fact that He's infinite means He has an infinite number of attributes, a few of which He's chosen to reveal partially to us in the 66 books of the Bible. But the fact is that He's incomprehensible means He's nothing exactly like anything we know on this world. He's not like a man. Matter of fact, He said in the Psalms, He said, you thought I was altogether like you, but I'm not. As a matter of fact, we should be thankful for that. In the book of Malachi, God says to the children of Israel, I am God and not a man, therefore you are not consumed. Now, if I'm a man, I destroyed you long ago. But because I'm God, you've been kept from being destroyed. So those are things we need to think about. You cannot comprehend God, but by faith you can apprehend Him. You can apprehend Him and know something of what He's like. As we'll see, because God is without body parts or passions, all of the attributes are one in Him. And if you get nothing else that I'm going to teach you in the coming months, God willing, the thing I want you to get most of all is this, that God does not possess attributes as qualities. Rather, God is His attributes. And all of His attributes, He's not the sum total of His attributes, all His attributes are one in Him. You could put it this way, in one sense, God has only one attribute. And that attribute is, He is always Himself. He is always Himself. He said to Moses, I am. Tell him that the I am that I am, has sent you. He's not the I am becoming. I am that I am. God is all that God is. All the time, He says what He says, He does what He does, because He is who He is. You've heard me say that many, many times, but I hope that that will even deepen in your heart and mind as you think about it, because it's a glorious truth to realize God never, ever changes. He's always Himself. So tonight, as we begin our study, the question I want to begin with is this. Why does this matter? Why is it important to think about who God is? And so what I'm going to do is, this is going to be a kind of unusual lesson tonight. I'm going to start with a personal confession, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time. And I don't mean a confession of sin. It's not that kind of confession. I mean a statement of a maxim, all right? And then secondly, an observation from the teaching ministry of Jesus. So the first thing is a personal confession. And the personal confession is this. I love books. Okay? I love books. And that's the personal confession I'm going to talk to you about. And in reading hundreds of books over the years, and some excellent books, books that help me understand the Bible better, books that help me hopefully teach the Bible more clearly to others. In reading all those books over the years, there are some books that you run into and read that are what I call paradigm shift books. It's like nothing that you read afterwards or nothing that you do afterwards is ever the same, because they have such a profound effect upon your soul that nothing from that point on is ever the same. It's a watershed in your life because there's such books like that. And I'm going to talk to you tonight about seven books and one pamphlet that have been watershed books for me. And you're going to be thinking to yourself, what in the world does this have to do with the attributes of God? But stick with me. And yes, I am hinting that maybe if you haven't read these books, you know, you might enjoy them. You might find them helpful. But my purpose is I'm going to kind of go in reverse order of the profound effect they've had in my life. And by the time I get to the final book, I think you'll go, oh, okay, that's what he's saying. All right. So here's number eight. Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic, by Walt Chantrey. This came out in 1970, a year after I was born, and it caused a firestorm of controversy in its day. If you're familiar with John MacArthur's book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which came out in the 1980s, that's really a bigger expansion of this same basic premise. And basically what Walt Chantrey is doing, who's a confessional Reformed Baptist, what he was basically saying was this. It's an exposition of Mark, of the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospel of Mark. And he basically asks the question in the introduction. If the rich young ruler entered into our modern American churches and walked down the aisle and told a minister of the gospel today the same things he said to Jesus, what good thing must I do to be saved? How would the church respond? The church, because he came running, he fell on his face and said, Lord, he said all these great things. What good thing must I do to be saved? Well, pray this prayer, sign this card, we'll baptize you tonight. You're good with money. We'll make you our treasurer. Isn't that exactly what would happen today? He would walk away assured that his soul was right with God. And the truth of the matter was, he was an outwardly respectable fellow. He was a moral man. He says to Jesus, and he's very naive, he says, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. He's naive, but he was probably telling the truth in the sense that outwardly speaking, he was a good, upstanding who's who. The list of who's who's tomorrow leaders, would this guy would have been on it. He probably would have been a faithful church member. Probably would have been a good treasurer, good with money. And then he would have died, and he would have gone to hell. But when he met Jesus, Jesus confronted him, and he walked away heavy-hearted. And what Walt Chantrey says in the beginning is, it begs the question then, are we preaching the same gospel that Jesus and his apostles preached? And if we start admitting that something's very, very wrong with the message we're preaching, how would that change our churches? And how would that change the way we preach? And how would it change the way we do evangelism and missions and all that? And you can imagine that did not go well with the status quo when this came out. But he's absolutely right in what he's saying. Because fundamentally, the kind of church you plant depends on what gospel you believe. And so this is a very watershed book. I'm not saying all evangelism is to be done the way it was done to the rich young ruler. Jesus did not deal with everybody the same way, did he? Always the same gospel, but the way he deals with the woman at the well, the way he deals with different people is different than, it was with the rich young ruler. But for the rich young ruler, for his soul, this was what he needed. So that was number eight. Okay, today's gospel. Number seven would be Ashamed of the Gospel by John MacArthur. The subtitle is When the Church Becomes Like the World. This came out in the year 1993, the year I was married, and I bought it when it came out and read it. And it is a scathing critique of what was called the church growth movement. The idea basically is this. In order to get people to come to the Lord and to come into our churches, what we need to do is set aside all that traditional stuff, like expository preaching and all those methods that worked, 500 years ago, but don't work today. Let's trade preaching for puppets and let's use drama and fog machines and gimmicks and entertainment, and we'll woo the people into our churches, and then they can hear the gospel. The problem, of course, with that mentality, which is everywhere today, the problem with that is that you don't wind up winning the world. The world winds up winning the church and converting the church, because you cannot be forthright about the gospel if that's your way of thinking. Because what you hook them on is what you have to keep them on. If you hook them on entertainment, then you're going to have to keep them on entertainment because they don't want to hear hard things. And you certainly don't do church discipline if somebody's living in sin or whatever, because that would be too harsh and too mean. This book was a watershed for me when I read it years ago. And probably my favorite chapter was the chapter where he surveys the pastoral epistles. MacArthur had read 12 or 14 of the leading church growth movement books of the time that were the big sellers. And then he takes a chapter where he just surveys, what does Paul tell Timothy and Titus, in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, about how they're supposed to do church and how they're supposed to do ministry? And there's all these contrasts. The world's doing this, 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 and this, but this is what you're supposed to do. And they're doing this, this, and this, but this is what you're supposed to do. And it's seasonal and all these things are going on, but keep preaching the word. You know, those kind of things. It was my very favorite chapter in the book, because then he gets through doing the survey and says, not one of these books that I read even touched upon the pastoral epistles or said anything about church growth the way Paul thinks about church growth. And so it was a watershed for me to read this book years ago. And that brings me to number six. Now you're thinking, wait, I thought we were going to talk about the attributes of God. Where's this going? Stay with me and you'll see. Back in the year 2001, Angela and I went into the first time I'd ever been in a Reformed Baptist church and visited there. And I met a fella, a man that was about my age, and we just started talking and kind of hit it off. And I was telling him about Shame of the Gospel by John MacArthur. And he says, I love that book, but he doesn't go quite far enough because he never talks about the regular principle of the church. And I said, what is that? I never had heard of that before. The next week, he brought me a little pamphlet by Sam Waldron, who's an Arbuckle pastor, called The Regular Principle of the Church. And I read this little pamphlet, and to this day, it remains seminal to my thinking. Because for the first time ever, I understood, why do we do what we do in church? Because we don't just come up with whatever we want to worship God. That's dangerous. We don't just get to invent new things. We go to the Word of God and say, how does God say himself he wants to be worshiped? And we are limited to what he has spoken. We're not free to come up with newfangled ideas. We come up with what he has said and trust him. That he's promised to bless those things to his glory, to the salvation of sinners, to the sanctification of saints. And for the first time, I had a theology of worship. And I never had had that before in all my life. And so it remains seminal. And of course, he was really expounding what not only what Scripture says, but what our Baptist confession teaches about worship. And so for the first time, my eyes were open, and it was remained integral to our church ever since, obviously. In other words, God gets to tell us how to do things. And because he's the king and we're not. So another pivotal book. Well, and that brings us to number five. Authority by Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is based upon, it came out in the year 1958. There were three addresses that Lloyd-Jones had given in 1957. And that's the substance of the book. There's three chapters. The first is called The Authority of Jesus Christ. The second is called The Authority of Scripture, and the third is called The Authority of the Holy Spirit. The third chapter, Ian Murray has said, there's nothing like it paralleled anywhere in Christian literature. And Steve Martin introduced this to me 11 years ago. Anytime I have a young man tell me he aspires to ministry, this is the very first book I have him read. Because it's very similar to the ones I've just been telling you about, Shame of the Gospel, Regular Principle of the Church, in this sense. Basically, what Lloyd-Jones says is this. Now, this was the 50s when he wrote this, okay? He says that when the church lacks authority, when she lacks confidence in God's word, when she lacks confidence in the authority of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, what she'll do is she'll trade the authority of God for a dog and pony show and for smoke and mirrors, because she doesn't trust the word. You don't have to make the word powerful. You don't have to convince people it's powerful. It's like a lion in a cage. Just let it loose. And it will prove its power because it is powerful, not because of what man does about it, not the way we dress it up, but because we trust that God has the power to do things, and that our little embellishments that we like to add around it don't add a thing to it. As a matter of fact, it shows how we don't trust the authority. I remember hearing a pastor about maybe 10 years ago who was on vacation with his wife, and he wanted to find a conservative, safe church to worship in on the Lord's Day while they're away. And so he's going through the newspaper trying to find the best thing he can find because he doesn't know anybody in the area. Goes to this church that sounds like it's going to be conservative. The worship leader comes out at the very beginning, maybe 200-300 people in the church, and says, "We're going to sing a song about spreading the love of Jesus all around. And we're going to act like we're water sprinklers. And we're going to spray the love of Jesus on each other." And so the worship service, if that's what you want to call it, begins. And there are, you know, people in their 50s and 60s and 70s going, and go, like they're spraying the love of Christ everywhere. And you're going, these are adults. Okay? And this was like the most conservative church they could find in the entire place. And it's humorous in one sense, but it's also blasphemous. Sad that this would be the way people would actually think. That this would attract people into the church. For me, that would repel me. Because what immaturity, what irreverence for God. But what's the problem? We've gotten away from the authority to trust that God's means that he's given us are sufficient for us. So, authority. Number four. Redemption accomplished and applied by John Murray. How many of you know this book? Any of you know it? Okay. Years ago, when I graduated from Bible college, I was a four-point Calvinist in 1991. It took me 10 years before I wrapped my mind around limited atonement and began to believe in particular redemption, which really was around 2001. And so after we started Berean, which was 2003, I preached an entire series on the book of Romans. And when I came to the subject of justification, God declaring sinners to be righteous through faith in Christ, I remember that it didn't seem to have quite the impact upon our people that I thought it would. And I couldn't quite figure that out or even how to express it in a way that was helpful. The series was profitable and people appreciated it and everything. But many years later, I read Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And the reason I read it was I was thinking that it does have some things to say about particular redemption, limited atonement. And that was my interest in reading it. But I was surprised by what I found because it wasn't the part on particular redemption that stood out to me. It was the part on justification. Because John Murray explains what it means to be justified isn't just being declared righteous. It's having the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of Man, imputed to you. And he explained it in such a way that I grasped it for the first time. And then a few years later, I looked at our church and realized the faces looking at me were not the same faces that had been looking at me in 2003. And I thought it might be profitable for us to work through Romans again. And so I preached through Romans, but this time armed with John Murray. And so when I got to justification and began to preach about Christ's righteousness imputed to us, I could do so with greater clarity. And I don't think our church has ever lost their love of the imputed righteousness of Christ. In other words, just recovering the gospel itself. Not only my sin was imputed to Christ, but his righteousness is imputed to me. Interesting enough, J. Gresham Machen was a dear friend of John Murray's. They were seminary professors together. And when he was on his deathbed, J. Gresham Machen was wrestling with questions, and he said his mind had a hard time wrapping itself around what does it mean to have Christ's righteousness imputed to me. And John Murray wrote him several letters in which he expounded the very meaning of the things that he says here. J. Gresham Machen, on the day he died, sent a telegram from his hospital bed to John Murray and said, "I have been meditating all day upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. We have no hope without it." And just a few hours later, he died and went into heaven. Thinking about, meditating upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. That tells you how powerful this truth is. So this one is a definite paradigm shift kind of book. Okay, I'm getting down to the last three. And these would be my top three favorite books of all time. Revival and Revivalism by Ian Murray. Subtitle is The Making and Marring of American Evangelicalism. Now, I'll tell you right now, anything by Ian Murray, buy it, read it, treasure it. Tim Challies talked about it in his most recent book and said, you know what you do when an Ian Murray book comes out? You buy it and you read it and you let your soul soak in it. I mean, that's just what you do. Ian Murray is my very favorite author of all time, and I've had the privilege of meeting him two or three times over the years. He signed this copy, so I am on my defensive when I go out with this book. When I read this book, I understood American evangelicalism for the first time and why we're in such a mess. Because what he's dealing with is something that happened in the 19th century. There was a great outpouring of the Spirit that brought revival known as the Second Great Awakening. And the men who were leaders in that movement saw clearly that it was God's sovereign grace that was behind what was going on. It wasn't what they did. As a matter of fact, they would routinely say things like, my soul was actually at its lowest ebb. And suddenly the revival came. God just wanted to make it clear it wasn't us. It was Him. And they saw people converted, and they're still in the church 20 and 25 years later, still walking with the Lord. Okay, very amazing thing. Well, then a new teacher rose up, and his name was Charles Grandison Finney. And Charles Finney began denying the basic doctrines that these men had believed. He was a rank Arminian. I would call Charles Finney the father of modern evangelicalism. And when you consider what the state of modern evangelicalism is, you'll understand that's not a compliment. He introduced what he called his new measures. And his new measures were things like the altar call, the anxious bench. He basically said the great thing that you've got to secure in saving a sinner is his will. And if you get him to make an act of the will, he's in the kingdom. And so whatever you got to do to get him to make that act of the will, do it. So he literally would preach and say things like this. There's only 15 minutes left for you who are here to enter into the kingdom. And he would, only 14 minutes left. Who will come? Who will come? 13 minutes, 12. And of course, you know what happens at the 60-second mark. You believe the man because he's the man of God, supposedly. And so you rush to the anxious bench and you pray the prayer and you sign the card. And all that kind of stuff. And he got lots of results and he started publishing those results. 5,000 saved in Chicago and 4,000 saved in Seattle and that kind of thing. Well, the pastors who actually had to stay behind began calling the places where Finney had gone the burned over districts. They said because at the time, before he came, you could preach the gospel and you see conversions. After he came, you never saw any of these 5,000 people ever coming into your door of your church. And you would share the gospel and people were so hardened against it because they had made the decision. They believed they were already good and in the kingdom. Years later, Finney began to realize that most of his professed converts weren't following the Lord. So his solution was to start teaching Christian perfectionism. Well, you need to have a second work of grace so that I can go on to perfectionism, which didn't help anything, as you can imagine. What he did, we see it today. We see the same mentality. Pray the prayer, sign the card, all's well. How many people do you meet who in Georgia who already are convinced they know the Lord? Because everybody, has prayed the prayer and done all that stuff, but they don't have any concept of what biblical Christianity is. He talks about a man named Archibald Alexander, a man who was a Calvinistic evangelist. He saw some 30,000 people added to the kingdom, they believe. But you know how he would counsel people when they felt that they had come to know the Lord? He would say, well, I'm glad, keep seeking the Lord, and beware of false conversion. That is counterintuitive to the way we think today. But an excellent book to help you just work through what is wrong with what's going on today. Second, we're down to number two here, okay? Number two is Holiness by J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle, 19th century. He was a bishop in England. He was a good guy, a conservative who held to God's truth in those days. Spurgeon was a contemporary, and Spurgeon called him the bravest and best man in all of England. Ryle's writings are extraordinary. He writes simply. His books were actually written to be read out loud. You actually can find children's sermons that he did. And he wrote in a way that he could be understood by children. But holiness is, in my opinion, his magnum opus. And what he's dealing with is perfectionism. The idea of perfectionism was running rampant in his day. And he's like, is that what the Bible teaches us, or do we live in Romans 7? And so he works through, originally there were only like 9 chapters. Now he's expanded, there's a lot more papers in it beyond that. But just the chapter on assurance is worth the price of the book. The opening chapter is called Sin. And it's the most encouraging chapter you'll ever read on sin. Because he said, before you can know what holiness is, you got to know what sin is. And he begins to talk about it. But it is edifying, rich, rich stuff. I've read Holiness twice in my lifetime. I don't know how many times I've read the chapter on assurance. But it is the magnum opus on sanctification. Rich pastoral stuff. He's got a chapter that's been added, was added later in other editions, on Christ's greatest trophy. And Christ's greatest trophy, he says, the greatest conversion in all the New Testament, in his opinion, was the thief on the cross. He believes he's Christ's greatest trophy, and after you read him, you're convinced. Why does he say that? Because here's a man who believed on Jesus while Jesus was beaten beyond recognition. All his friends had abandoned him. He's about to die, and he entrusts his never-dying soul to him. When you come into your kingdom, remember me. What a statement of faith. Because he looks defeated from everything outwardly. But he says, you're going to inherit a kingdom. Remember me. You see. So, good stuff. Get a hold of it. And that brings me to number one. The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. Knowledge of the Holy, I read this book. It was written in 1961, just 2 years before A.W. Tozer died. Again, in my opinion, his magnum opus of all the books he ever wrote is a book on the attributes of God. I had to read it in the fall of 1989. Dr. Richard Belcher was teaching our systematic theology class at Columbia Bible College, and this was some of our assigned reading. I had a cheap paperback copy. I loved it so much, a year later I bought this hardback copy, which I've kept ever since. I don't know how many times I've read it, but I would say to you, outside of the Bible, there is no other book that has more profoundly affected me than The Knowledge of the Holy. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, could you just skip to the end and told us that at the very beginning? All right. But I have a reason for doing what I've done. All these other books are about recovering the gospel. They're about recovering worship and purifying our worship and seeing the church be more pure. It's about walking in personal holiness, about what are the evangelistic methods we should use, and all those things. That's what this is all about. And all of those things come down to the message of this book. The problem, R.C. Sproul, before he died, a month before he died, he read a book by a man named James Dolezal. James Dolezal is going to be one of our adjunct professors at our Arbica Seminary. But he wrote a book dealing with the impassibility controversy of, you know, all those things called All That Is in God. Now, it's a very technical book, but it's a very good book. Sproul read it twice a month before he died, and he gave a podcast interview. He said, my message for my entire ministry has been that the problem with the United States of America is they don't know who God is. And the problem with the local church in America is they don't know who God is. And this book tells us who God is. And I would say to you, The Knowledge of the Holy is a book telling you who God is. And he's very strongly influenced by Augustine. It's a very, for the most part, a very Augustinian view of who God is, which, if you don't know why that's significant, what we call Calvinism in many ways is just Augustinianism. Okay. Calvin was recovering the gospel of Augustine, who had recovered it from Paul. Okay. Now, Tozer was not a Calvinist. He wasn't Reformed. There are some defects in the book, and I'll get to those in just a moment. But nonetheless, it is a very valuable little book. And I'm going to risk the tedium of quotation, okay? And I'm going to give you some extended quotes from the book, but I want to give you a sense of why does this matter? Why is this important, and why does it matter how we think about God rightly? So in his preface, I'm going to read just a couple things from his preface. The message of this book does not grow out of these times, but it is appropriate to them. It is called forth by a condition which has existed in the church for some years and is steadily growing worse. Now, remember, this is 1961 when he's writing this. He would turn over in his grave if he saw what's going on today. He says, I refer to the loss of the concept of majesty from the popular religious mind. the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This loss of the concept of majesty has come just when the forces of religion are making dramatic gains and the churches are more prosperous than at any time within the past several hundred years. But the alarming thing is that our gains are mostly external and our losses wholly internal, and since it is the quality of our religion that is affected by internal conditions, it may be that our supposed gains are but losses spread over a wider field. In other words, we're sending out missionaries, but with what message? You see, what God are they proclaiming? Then this first chapter, which is called Why We Must Think Rightly About God, which is all of what we're talking about tonight. Let me read to you several things from this. He opens the chapter by saying what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. And then he says this, and again, forgive me for the extended quote, but I think you'll find it worth it. I'm obviously selling you on this book, right? But more importantly, on its message. All the problems of heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God, that he is, what he is like, and what we as moral beings must do about him. The man who comes to a right belief about God is relieved of 10,000 temporal problems, for he sees at once that these have to do with matters which at most cannot concern him for very long. But even if the multiple burdens of time may be lifted from him, the one mighty single burden of eternity begins to press down upon him with a weight more crushing than all the woes of the world piled upon one another. That mighty burden is his obligation to God. It includes an instant and lifelong duty to love God with every power of mind and soul, to obey him perfectly, and to worship him acceptably. And when the man's laboring conscience tells him that he has done none of these things, but has from childhood been guilty of foul revolt against the majesty in the heavens, the inner pressure of self-accusation may become too heavy to bear. The gospel can lift this destroying burden from the mind, give beauty for ashes, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. But unless the weight of the burden is felt, the gospel can mean nothing to the man. And until he sees a vision of God high and lifted up, there will be no woe and no burden. Low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. Now here he's saying, low views of God destroy the gospel for all who hold them. See how the message here is the same? That if you don't see God high and lifted up, if you don't think of him as holy, you're not going to understand why you need a Savior. Lloyd-Jones once said, the problem with most modern evangelism is that we begin with Jesus, and we should begin with God the Father. You have a Creator whom you have offended. And until you understand that, then it doesn't make any sense or matter why he sent his son, Jesus. You start with the Father, and then you bring the sinner to Christ and show them why it matters that Jesus came and was sent. Then he goes on to say this, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after its own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it, and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. Thou thought, said the Lord to the wicked man in the psalm, that I was altogether such as one as thyself. Let us beware, lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration. In other words, I'm not guilty of idolatry because I've never bowed before Buddha, right? And that civilized peoples are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. When they knew God, said Paul, they glorified him not as God, nor were thankful. Then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men and birds and beasts and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Perverted notions about God soon rot the religion in which they appear. The long career of Israel demonstrates this clearly enough, and the history of the church confirms it. So necessary to the church is a lofty concept of God, that when that concept is in any measure declines, the church with her worship and her moral standards declines along with it. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high opinion of God. Before the Christian church goes into eclipse anywhere else, there must first be a corrupting of her basic simple theology. She simply gets a wrong answer to the question, what is God like? And goes on from there. Though she may continue to cling to a sound nominal creed, her practical working creed has become false. The masses of her adherents become to believe that God is different from what he actually is, and that is heresy of the most insidious and deadly kind. The heaviest obligation lying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her. In all her prayers and labors, this should have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them undimmed and undiminished that noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of generations past. This will prove of greater value to them than anything that art or science can devise. Let's let our generation and the generation after know who God is and show them that. Now, I remember in 2014-15 when our association was going through a controversy over the doctrine of God, over his impassibility. As I would work through what the issues were, I kept in my mind coming back to knowledge of the holy. And I have whole sections underlined where he was dealing with this very controversy that we were facing. And these words came to have fresh power for me as I realized this is no small thing. We're talking about who God is. This is not some tangent or, you know, some issue of debate over some small little issue. This is the character of God himself. And so it's important. Now, I said there's a few defects in the book. The knowledge of the holy is not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so there are some things that are not helpful. Chapter 22 on the sovereignty of God stinks. It's rotten. Okay, it's basically him trying to philosophically chase his tail. You could get rid of that chapter and the book would still be great. Okay, he wasn't a Calvinist. He wasn't a reform guy. And the other thing about Tozer is he was more influenced by the mystics than he was by the Puritans. And I wish he had had more Puritan influence because he does have a mystical feel sometimes. But here's the thing. You have to learn as you grow in grace to be able to discern and keep what is good and spit out what's bad. In other words, it's been said this way, chew the meat and spit out the bones. And most books have some bones to be spit out. I mean, if you're reading Ryle, for example, Ryle was a four-point Calvinist. He didn't hold to particular redemption or limited atonement. Well, you just got to be aware of that and realize nobody's perfect. You know, and when we get to heaven, God's going to straighten all of us out, you know, ultimately. Because you're not saved by accuracy, you're saved by grace, right? So we need to be aware of those things as you look at Tozer. But on the whole, it's interesting, even his chapter on God's sovereignty, it contradicts what he says elsewhere. Because he says in other parts of the book things like there cannot be two free wills in the universe because inevitably they have to collide. And so the only free will that can be in the universe is God himself and not man. But then he gets to the chapter on the sovereignty of God and says God ordained free will. And you're like, what? That means nothing. Anyway, but you'll also find he begins each chapter with a prayer. And just his prayers are worth the price of the book. And I like the whole book, except for this section on sovereignty. But beyond that, it's great stuff. Let me give you just one of the prayers. Again, I'm just trying to encourage you. This is something worth reading. His chapter on the love of God has probably my favorite prayer in the whole book. This is it. Our Father, which art in heaven, we, thy children, are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared thine unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace, trusting not in what we are, but in what thou hast declared thyself to be. Is that not great stuff? And it's typical of the prayers that are found in this little book. So they're right here. $7 a piece. I don't make any money on this. The church doesn't make any money. That's less than what we paid. You make a check to the church, or if you can't afford it, we will give it to you. Okay, so there it is. Let me end. You can read it seven times then, right? So, let me turn then to 1 John 1. Why did I begin with 1 John 1? I'm going to end with just a little exposition here. John, as you hermeneutic students know, is talking about, he's dealing with a problem. An early form of Gnosticism was spreading throughout his hearers' hearts. False teachers had risen up claiming they were from the apostles. And they taught that there's this radical separation between the spirit world and the material world, and everything material is bad, and everything spiritual is good. Now, why is that wrong biblically? Because God created the world and said it was good, right? So material things are not inherently bad. But the problem is, if you believe that, what do you believe about Jesus then? Because Jesus is both God and man. So if he's spirit, then he can't become flesh, or otherwise he's going to be corrupt. So do you find the warnings in 1 John saying, if anyone denies Jesus has come in the flesh? Interesting, these false teachers believed in the deity of Christ. But they said he didn't come in the flesh, and basically, well, not basically, John says, if anyone teaches you that, he's not of God, because he's God and man. Interesting, this was a precursor to the very controversies that would come in the following centuries. There were men who would rise up and say, Jesus was a man, but he wasn't God. And the church rose up and said, no, that's not right. He is God. And guess what they struggled with a few centuries later? He's a man. He's not God. He's a God. He's not man. I mean, no, he's God and he's man. He's both, you see. Well, so here's how John begins his epistle. He doesn't give a, hi, I'm John, and you're so-and-so. No, someone has said it's like this. You're in the emergency room and your spiritual entrails are, you know, in your hands. Don't mean to be gross, but it's like, and there's no time for pleasantries and niceties. I have to cut to the chase and get right to the point because you need spiritual surgery really quickly. So what does he say? That which was from the beginning. And then notice the sense words, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, we've intently gazed upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. What are they talking about? What's he speaking of? He's speaking of Jesus. I'm an apostle. I heard him preach. I saw him with my eyes. I studied him. Look at the scars in his hands and feet. I've handled him. I lean my head against his breast at the Lord's Supper. Because you know what the Gnostics were saying? He looked human, but he was like an apparition. If you touched him, your hand would pass right through him. John says, no, I put my head against his breast and my head didn't hit the floor. Because I've touched him, I've handled him, I've seen him. And then he says, the life was manifest that we've seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life. He's a man. He's God, but he's a man because we've seen him. All right, that which is seen in her we declare to you. And then verse 5, he says this, and it's a stunning thing. He says, this is the message we have heard from him. Now, stop and think about that. It seems to me that what John is saying is, let me take all the parables and all the teaching ministry of Jesus, and I listened to him for 3 years, by the way, and I've heard him preach over and over again, and let me just distill for you the essence of what he came to tell us. Let me tell you in just a few phrases all of Jesus' words. This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness whatsoever. That's his summation of Jesus' entire ministry. And you're kind of going, wait a minute. What do you mean? That's the summation. Put it this way. What John's saying is, Jesus came to tell us what the Father is like. He came to tell us about God's attributes. And as you understand who God is, you will then begin to understand who you are. Okay. When Isaiah saw God high and lifted up, what was the attribute of God that was standing out in his mind?
Holy.
His holiness. And what did it do for Isaiah? He suddenly began to realize who he was when he saw who God was. You're holy and I'm unholy. And these people are unholy. And the things we say are unholy. Woe is me. I'm coming unglued. I'm coming apart. This seems because I've seen the king. And by the way, got to throw this in there. Which person of the Godhead was he looking at? He was looking at the second person of the Godhead. We know this because John quotes that section and then says he says this when he saw his glory, Christ's glory, upon the throne. Because no one's ever seen the Father. Right? Even here, John says in 1 John 1 that we come to know who we are in the light of who he is. Verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. All right, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. This truth about who God is can tell you if you're a true or false convert. Mm-hmm. You see, it's that whole point. What Jesus came to do was to reveal the Father. If I can put it this way reverently, Jesus is the prism through which we see the attributes of God. He came to show us what God is like. What did Paul say? In him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's come to show us what God is like. And there's a parallelism in the book of John, John 1. Turn there, if you will. John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Now stop right there. Did anyone in the Old Testament ever see God? Yes.
Moses
saw him. Abraham saw him, had a conversation with him at his tent door. We have, the Bible says specifically, the elders went with Moses on Mount Sinai and they saw the God of Israel. So the question is, what does John mean? No one's seen God at any time. Well, looking in the context, what he means is no one has seen God the Father. So who did they see in the Old Testament? They saw God the Son. He is the God of Israel. Okay. But no one has seen God the Father at any time. And looking from the surrounding context, it's obvious he's talking about the first person of the Godhead. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has done what? Declared him. He has expounded him. He has made him known. See, same thing John's saying in 1 John 1, isn't it? He is light. This is what God is like, and there is no darkness in him whatsoever. Same thing here. Jesus came to make the Father known. And in making the Father known, and making the Son known, and making the Spirit known, we have salvation. Right? So, how important is it to know what God is like? It's huge. And it fundamentally affects the way you worship him, right? Whether you're reverent or whether you're irreverent, whether you're sober, whether you're joyful, all those things have to do with who he is. Because someone has said, and it's a very good statement, that our worship ought to be a mirror into which God can look and see his own attributes reflected back. So when people come to our church, they should know what God we're worshiping. You know, for example, a Jehovah's Witness should not be comfortable in our worship service. Because they don't believe that God is triune. And they should be very uncomfortable, and it should be very obvious that the God we're worshiping is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that they would say, this is a different God than the one that we worship. They believe this Jesus is not only the Son of God, but God the Son. And that should be evident to them. So you get the point of what I'm driving at. Coming down to the fundamentals of who God is affects the gospel. It affects the church. It affects our way we live, our pursuit of personal holiness, the way we worship him, the way we evangelize. You know, the goal of these kind of books is not to keep us from evangelizing people, but rather to do so with compassion without ever diluting God's truth. You can be compassionate and honest about God's truth at the same time, right? You don't have to water down God's truth to make it more palatable to people. But your love and compassion for people motivates us to tell them the truth about God, because we want them to know the God it is, not the God that they want to imagine or create in their own head. So may the Lord bless us in the coming weeks and months as we explore who this God is in the days to come.